We have some folks with us this morning who weren't with us in the past couple of weeks, and so for your sake, if nothing else, I want to remind you of what we're doing right now. We are going through the Bible looking for what I have called lists. Some of these are obvious. The Beatitudes constitute such a list, and we haven't gotten there yet. The Pastor Priest series on the fruit of the Spirit, I'm going to let you forget that, so when I do it again, it'll look like I am doing something that's fresh and new. But for the past couple of weeks, we've been working on what I have called must statements. The genesis of this idea comes from the fact that the university where I teach is accredited. The organization that accredits it has for many years, I think it's in the process of changing a bit how it does things now, but for many years it had a manual that told the things that a university or college must do in order to be accredited. And these were summarized in what were called must statements. And so what I did was to go into Scripture, especially in the New Testament, and look for times when one translation or another said something about what Christians must do. Consequently, I've not found every single instance, and in some translations you won't see that word, but it's there in at least one of the translations I consulted. Now, on the board behind me is how far we have gotten in this list so far. In Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, there's a line that says, "You must let your light shine in people's sight." This is just after Jesus has said that you're the light of the world. And in Matthew 5, where in one translation it says you must be perfect, even in those, the footnotes in the study Bibles indicate that what they're really talking about is the way that you love people. And I found a translation that said you must set no bounds on your love, just as your Father in heaven sets none on his. Matthew 6, chapter 3, talks about giving of alms, and indicates that if you do that for people to see and to applaud, that's the reward you'll get. If you want to do that in the right way, then the metaphor that's used, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Later in Matthew chapter 20, some of Jesus' disciples come to him, or at least their mother does, and says, "I want my boys to be really, really important in your kingdom." And the other disciples hear about this, get a little upset, and at the end of a comment that Jesus makes about this, he says, "If anyone wants to be great among you, he must be your servant. Anyone who wants to be first must be your slave." And the picture of servant mentality is something we talked about a while. In Matthew 24, there's a section there where Jesus is talking about last days, and he says, "You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming on a day when you do not expect it." Now, when we started this study 2 weeks ago, or two sessions ago, since I think there was a snow day that is in there, many of you, when I asked if you knew one of these, spotted the one in John 3 in your memory, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and where he says, "You must be born again." In John 4, in an encounter that is very close to what the pastor talked about this morning, if you were in the worship service, he talked about an encounter Jesus had with a woman, as recorded in John 4. Well, in a part of that, he talks to her about worship, and he says, "God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." John chapter 9 has another comment about the end of time, the last days. And he says, "As long as the day lasts, we must carry out the work of the one who sent me," Jesus says, "the one who sent me. The night will soon be here when no one can work." And then in John 12, he says something that's very much like what he said about servant leadership. "Whoever serves me must follow me." And we recognize that what that's talking about is, if you're going to be someone that, in your mind, what you do is in service to God, that begins by doing the things that Jesus did. That is, it begins with obedience and with consistency with Jesus' example. Now, last week we worked on some sections in Acts, and we looked at Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 16, and 1 Corinthians 3, and there was actually, I don't know if you noticed it or not, but there was a connection among those. In Acts 2, people who have just heard the gospel the first time on the day of Pentecost say, "Brothers, what must we do?" And Jesus' answer is, Peter's answer is, "You must repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In Acts 16, a Roman jailer who has Paul locked up in jail has an earthquake come to that might have allowed the prisoners to escape. In the process, I won't try to rebuild that whole context, the jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul's answer is very short and very sweet: "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." He throws in that extra phrase, "and your household," and we spent some time exploring that. Now, I think that all connects to the question of how do I become a follower of Christ, and if I'm a follower of Christ, what do I do then? And it's those two questions across which all of that was talking about. And so in 1 Corinthians 3:10, Paul has said, "I laid the foundations," that is, I led people to salvation in Jesus' name. But now that that has happened, they've got some building to do. And they can build with things that last, and they can build with things that don't last. And the day's going to come when that's going to be tested. And so his phrase is, whoever's building on those foundations needs to be careful, must be careful, how he does the building. Now, according to my notes, we also did Philippians 1:27. But I don't have anything written on the board, so I thought maybe I hadn't. But just in case, Philippians 1:27 says, "You must always behave in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ," which again finishes up. So the sections in Acts, 1 Corinthians, and Philippians look to me to be a unit of parallel things. Now, today we have a list that only has eight, and since we've been going at the rate of about four a day, I'm sure we'll get through all of these. So if you'll turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll start there. It's important to recognize that the letter to Timothy was written to an individual. And therefore, when we read that letter, one of the things that we need to do is to recognize that there are things that the Lord will say to individuals. And in order for you to see the context of the verse that I have on the board, I want to back up to the first of the chapter. Chapter 3 in 2 Timothy begins with some pretty hard words. "You may be quite sure that in the last days there will be some difficult times. People," Paul says, "will be self-centered and avaricious, boastful, arrogant, and rude, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, irreligious, heartless, and intractable. They will be slanderers, profligates, savages, and enemies of everything that is good. They will be treacherous and reckless and demented by pride, preferring their own pleasure to God. They will keep the outward appearance of religion, but will have rejected the inner power of it." And then he makes this statement, "Keep away from people like that." If that's the definition of the last times, are we living in the last times? Read the paper. Now, the reason I say that serves as a context is this. That last verse, verse 5, in my translation begins, "They will keep up the outward appearance of religion, but will have rejected the inner power of it." Come down now to verse 14. I'm sorry, come down to verse 10. Verse 10, excuse me. "You, however, have followed my teachings, my way of life, my aims, my faith, my patience, and my love, my perseverance, and the persecutions and sufferings that came to me in places like these, and he named some. Do you hear the contrast between those two? The verses at the first of the chapter and this verse. Do you hear that contrast? So back in verse 5, when it says, folks, in that description, keep something. You come to verse 14 and Paul says to Timothy, you must keep to what you have been taught and know to be true. And there's the must statement for us in this section. You must keep to what you have been taught and know to be true. I'm a teacher. Did you know that? For years and years and years, I taught introductory chemistry. And friends of mine who taught organic chemistry, the course which followed mine, would come to me and say, your course is worthless. We might as well not have it. Your students come into my class and they don't know anything. Okay? We changed our curriculum a year or two ago. Every single course I taught is gone and replaced with brand new courses that we've had to redesign and put in place. But we no longer have a year's introduction to chemistry. We have a semester. And in the second semester, people start organic. And in the third semester, they take more organic. And in the fourth semester, they take inorganic. And I got them again. You know what I say to my friends who teach organic? Now, I hope that I am more intellectually honest than I fear they were. They look like they didn't learn much in organic. You ask them what's methanol and they struggle to tell you. Much less a porphyrin ring. You know what a porphyrin ring is, right? How do people learn? Louder, Jane. Somebody else?
Repetition.
Somebody else?
By doing.
Repetition and action and activity and doing. And repetition and activity and repetition and activity.
And some passion.
The passion that you won't do it, though, but y'all gotta say. I wanted you to repeat repetition because I think it, well, repetition should be repeated. I see these words through the eyes of the teacher, and however else you see them, I invite you to take a second look the way a teacher would look at these words. Keep. You must keep to what you have been taught and know to be true. Why are those two phrases there? Why didn't he just say you must keep to what you've been taught? Why did he have that second phrase? I've given you some tools to work with.
Yeah.
If what you've been taught has not somehow come alive in you to where you own it, it's worth something, but it's not worth much. Students learn something when they have it for good. I tell my students in my inorganic course, I put a question on my first test, and the question is, tell me something in the course that you think was explained adequately, and tell me something you think needed more explanation. Okay? And several students put down, needed more explanation was a subject that I quickly but thoroughly reviewed, which was covered in much greater detail and much greater time back in that first semester course I taught a year and a half before. They've had two passes through this thing, and they still don't think it's been explained enough. They're possibly right, but they're possibly revealing that they haven't done their part. I've got lots of students who learn something for this test, and when this test is over, then they're going to learn something for this test. Okay? The problem is that you can get away with that. But you don't get much of an education when you walk away from the place. You must keep to what you have been taught and know to be true. How would someone know that what they had been taught was true?
Application.
Thank you. Right now, this is your turn again.
That's what we've been saying.
Put it in practice.
You gotta put it in practice.
And until you put it in practice, you don't know what works and what doesn't work. The truth of something does not emerge until you do that. I had a student some years ago. He's now on the faculty at a university up in the Northeast. But he was in my class. He had been working with a biochemist in the department on an undergraduate research project for several years. And he had taken a senior level inorganic lab with me. This was one where you don't learn chemistry, you do chemistry. That's all you do. You just make this for me. Prove to me that you made it by showing me all the characterization. Okay? And about halfway through, I'd heard the kid had gotten into Harvard. And I asked him, what are you going to study when you get there? And he says, and he blew me away. He said, I'm going to study inorganic chemistry. I thought you knew. I said, you've worked on biochemistry for 3 years. Where did that come from? He said, well, in biochemistry, we do these things. But I realize now they're all so simple, they always work. In here, not everything works. And you have to go find out why it doesn't work. And you have to dig into it because there's such complexity. He said, I love that complexity. Now, I want to be real careful here. Truth is still truth. But each individual has experiences that make certain pieces of that come alive for you. And when passion comes, I think that's where it comes from. You must keep to what you have been taught and know to be true. If you haven't been taught, what's your obligation? Go get somebody to help you learn. If you don't yet know what's true and what's not true, what's your obligation? Find some way to put into practice the things that you're beginning to learn, and try them out. See if they're true. Does anybody see a connection with this morning's sermon?
No.
I'm just checking. Church, as we know it, is going to die if it becomes focused on itself. Church, as we know it, unless it's transformed, where it gets its focus back on what we're supposed to do with all this. But
I guess what I'm taking from it is that you have to have knowledge, you have to have experience, which then leads to wisdom. I think it uses the word wise there, so there's a takeaway that I'm getting from the conversation.
Yeah. One of the most powerful verses in the whole of the New Testament is immediately after this one. Did anybody read two more verses and spot it? I think it's maybe two or three verses down there. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is useful. And then he gives you a list. For refuting error, my translation says. What does yours say there? Correcting error. For guiding people's lives and teaching them to be upright. That's how somebody who is dedicated to God becomes fully equipped and ready for any good work. You must keep to what you have been taught and know to be true.
You know, my translation talks about, has a phrase here, it says, but as for you, continue what you have learned and have become convinced of.
Oh, that's good.
I think that's a good way of putting that, because we're only convinced when we actually see the Lord.
Yeah. That's good. Anybody else?
To continue on from there, that same translation says, and to knowing who, from whom you have learned. In other words, you've got to check out your teachers.
We ought to probably, I was going to move on, but we probably ought to touch on that. Okay, now I want you to be real careful here. Get it right. Who did Timothy learn from? Many of you know how to answer it.
His grandmother
and mother. Keep going. Obviously Paul, and probably Paul's traveling companion, so the number gets a little bit bigger because Timothy was brought into that group. Okay? Does your list end there? Because if it does, You missed it. Sorry about that. From whom did Timothy learn? The Holy Spirit. If you see human teachers on spiritual matters as being effective at transmitting spiritual truth, you're missing, I think, the whole point of the New Testament. Human teachers are vital, almost indispensable. But a human teacher alone is not going to teach you much. It's when you put together with that the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's why it was so important back here in Acts. Repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit. Get to the point where when a human teacher comes, there's the Spirit of the Lord living inside of you that can stand up and rejoice when you hear something. And Scripture throughout talks about those kinds of things. I don't know if I can build that into a list someday, but it would be worth trying to. Remember who your teachers were. Remember that you had human teachers. You had examples to follow as you teach. But remember also the vital role of the Holy Spirit. I think that's what he means by that line, John. Jamie, you were going to say something?
No.
No? Okay.
Yes, thank you.
All, what was your translation, and have been and have become convinced of?
Yeah.
Grammatically, that may or may not hang together.
Okay. So I think one other thing that people have to do is they learn from step to step.
Mm-hmm.
They don't just learn this one fact or this one thing, but they have to learn to connect.
Story of my life.
Yeah.
The interconnectedness.
You just don't learn
them just
fast, because you can put this down on paper and pass the test, and then you don't connect it with the next thing.
Yeah.
There's
another point too.
We might finish one today. This is very good.
Warren Wiersbe at the Cove said something that really touched me. He says, I follow no man, and I want no followers. And other people do influence us, but again, we've got to take our learning and our understanding of truth, not from what people say, but make sure that that's what God has said, and that's what you do.
I wish I could find it. I thought it was at the front end of Thessalonians. It must be in another place. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians for just a minute. I'm going to invite you to think about 1 Corinthians 13 as I start reading. There's a connection there if you're ready to see it. 1 Thessalonians, just two little letters back from 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, just back up about 15 pages, maybe 20. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church in Thessalonica, which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you in peace. He's writing to the Thessalonian Christians. Now, verse 2. We always thank God for you all. He was a good southerner at this moment. Mentioning you in our prayers continually. We remember before our God and Father, hold up one finger please, how active is your faith, how unsparing your love, and how persevering the hope which you have from our Lord Jesus Christ. You see the connection with 1 Corinthians 13, and now abide faith, hope, and love. Okay. Now look at what he says next. We know, brothers, loved by God, that you have been chosen, because our gospel came to you not only in words, see Norman, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with great effect. You observed the sort of life we lived when we were with you, which was for your sake. You took us and the Lord as your model, welcoming the word with the joy of the Holy Spirit in spite of great hardship. And so you've become an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia, since it was from you that the word of the Lord rang out. You see this church sort of spreading its influence out in all kinds of places. For your faith in God has spread everywhere. We don't need to tell other people about it. Other people tell us how we started the work among you, and how you broke with the worship of false gods when you were converted to God. There is a place like this somewhere in Scripture that says, you search the Scriptures to see if what we were telling you was true. I can't find that verse.
Mark 17:11.
Is it? Okay, thank you. But it's parallel to this. He's talking about a group of believers and said, you didn't just take our word for it. You tested everything that we said. You looked to see if it was true. And that's the way I think that thing puts together. Okay, let's go to Titus, 1st and 2nd Timothy, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus. Now, there is a focus verse, but before we go there, I want to just set a little bit of a context for you. I want you to take a look at verse 16 in chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 16. The previous verse has said, to those who are pure themselves, everything is pure, but to those who have been corrupted and lack faith, nothing can be pure. The corruption is both in their minds and in their consciences. Now verse 16. They claim to know God, but by their works they deny Him. They are outrageously rebellious and quite untrustworthy for any good work. Now, put that in contrast to verse 7 of chapter 2. You yourselves set an example of good works by sincerity and earnestness when you're teaching, and by a message sound and irreproachable, so that any opponent will be at a loss with no accusation to make against us. Set an example of good works. Do you see that phrase? Do you see the contrast with the last of chapter 1, verse 16? Verse 14 of chapter 2. Jesus offered himself for us in order to ransom us from all our faults and to purify a people to be his very own, eager to do good. Set an example of good works, eager to do good. Chapter 3, verse 1, remind your people to be obedient to the officials in authority, to be ready to do good at every opportunity. Verse 8, this is a doctrine you can rely on. I want you to be quite uncompromising in teaching all this, so that those who now believe in God may keep their minds constantly occupied in doing good works. Do you see a theme for the little message, Titus? Why? Not good works for their own sake. Good works why? To carry out God's mission. Do you see a small connection with the sermon this morning? If the church becomes busy just keeping its organizations going, and that's the purpose for the church, that church is probably going to wither. But if the church is focused on the things it can do to help people, and I love the way he said there are many organizations doing all kinds of good things, and he's not in any way discouraging us from participating there, but he said your primary place should be a place that offers a holistic way of meeting human needs. And then he used an example of some of the good things that people in this room and people in the second hour have been so heavily involved in at Huguenot High School. I'm so glad you're going to be going to Huguenot High School for that day. It's not doing good works. It's having the infilling of the Holy Spirit bubble out in good works. The good works emerge from something else. So we come to our verse, which is 14. All our people must also learn to occupy themselves in doing good works for their practical needs. and not to be unproductive. Is it important what I do as a Christian? Yeah. Not only for the sake of the things that I do, the good that those things do, but for the witness that the doing provides and the invitation it provides for others to join in that. Some of the greatest strength I think our church has is because somebody said, there's something I just have to do. I'm going to start doing it. Want to come help me? And some really good things have happened.
I'll just say, good works.
Anybody else on that one? Did you spot something in your translation? Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 4. Something new pops up in this one. Something new pops up in this one. Hebrews chapter 4. That should be 2 pages after where you were in Titus. Verse 12. The Word of God is something alive and active. It cuts more incisively than any two-edged sword. It can seek out the place where the soul is divided from spirit or joints from marrow. It can pass judgment on secret emotions and thoughts. No created thing is hidden from Him. Everything is uncovered and stretched fully open to the eyes of the one to whom we must give an account of ourselves. How does yours render the last little bit of that?
Does it have a must in there?
What's the message here? What's the thought of this one?
You're held responsible for how you...
We're going to be held accountable for what we've done with what we've been given. This two-verse phrase just seems to emerge from the rest of the text almost as if it's standing alone as a thought that sort of stands above everything else. How much do Christians concentrate on the fact that we're going to be held accountable? My thought is it needs to be so important and so vital that it becomes something that's simply there and we don't spend a whole lot of time thinking about it. We know that that's there. But if we do what we do out of fear of that, that's one thing. If we do what we do out of joy, someday the Lord's going to call on me and I want the Lord to have something good to see in what I've done. Now, I think there's a verse that puts this together. I didn't look it up, and I should have. It's back in Corinthians. But there's a verse that says, the day is going to come when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and we will all be seen for what we are. Now, if you've been here for a while, I've told you about this verse before. Two verses later, it says, we are. And then it says something. Let me try to put this in. Back up here. We're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to be seen for what we are. Two verses later, we are. And what it says in my translation is, we are God's work of art. Another translation says, we are God's workmanship. If you hear that phrase, I'm going to stand before the Lord, and I'm going to be seen for what I am, that can bring deep terror. And I think Scripture is very careful not to leave you there. It's rather to have a picture of Jesus putting His arm around you and saying, look what we did with what you offered in my service. Does that ring true? Have you known some people whose lives were almost a work of art? Where the things that they did had a beauty to them? I don't have to think too hard to recognize a few. But we do have to give an account. Any more on that one? in the same spirit, I don't know if you see a connection between these, but in the same spirit, James chapter 5 has something to say that's almost in that same context. My translation in chapter 5, verse 7, James chapter 5, verse 7, starts out with these words: "Be patient, brothers, until the Lord's coming." When is that accountability going to take place? When the Lord comes again. And he says, be patient for the Lord's coming. But then he defines what he means. The person who wrote James defines what he means by that patience. And he goes and gets one of Paul's metaphors. Remember the three metaphors that Paul almost never uses anything but one of these?
Agriculture,
sports, architecture, buildings. Right? Those are the three metaphors he uses. They use an agricultural metaphor. Listen to what he says. Think of the farmer, how patiently he waits for the precious fruit of the ground until it has had the autumn rains and the spring rains. Are you guys from farming families? I see a couple of you. Okay. Yeah, grandparents. My granddaddy spent the last years of his life as a farmer. How patiently does a farmer wait for the rain? Think of a farmer, how patiently he waits for the precious fruit of the ground until it's had the autumn rains. How patiently do farmers wait for rain? Mary? Yeah. Dan? I mean, if you push this metaphor, it almost doesn't work. It sounds kind of funny. But if you think about what a farmer's doing, a farmer who is a child of God is sitting there every day confronting God. God, let's talk about this. I need to rain. Or, that's enough rain. Let's stop now. Because it's always seems like one way or the other. Right? There's a lot of contact between the farmer and God. And my suspicion is that's more what he's talking about than just kind of sitting back, okay, you know, anytime you wish. And no farmer I know of that fits the sitting back and saying whatever you want. Think of a farmer, how patiently he waits for the precious fruit of the ground until it's had the autumn rains and the spring rains. You too must be patient. Don't lose heart, because the Lord's coming will be soon. You too must be patient. Patient in a way that looks like impatience to anybody standing around watching, because you're constantly interacting with the Lord. Let me put this in context. Are any of us waiting patiently for Shirley? Many of us are praying every day. God, we just don't understand. This is a woman who has been so important to so many things and so important to so many of us. How can this be prolonged? And yet, I'd like to think it's true. Most of us are still in a position where we say, God, we still trust you. We still trust what you're doing. We just don't understand. I think that's more what this is talking about than the other.
Don't the scriptures say you pray incessantly?
Mm-hmm. Don't make complaints against one another, brothers, so as to be brought to judgment yourselves. The judge is already waiting at the gates. For your example, brothers, in patiently putting up with persecution, take the prophets who spoke in the Lord's name. Remember, it is in those who had perseverance that we say are the blessed ones. Verse 13, any one of you who is in trouble should pray. Anyone in good spirits should sing a psalm. We have two sections on our prayer board. One is for prayer requests and one is for praises. Put things up when they happen. Share them with each other. I think it's the strength of our class that we do that. If I stop here, we've got four left. If I don't stop here, we've got three left. I think four is a good number to leave for next week. They're up here for you. You can take them down and read them. I especially commend to you 2 Peter chapter 3. Start at the first of that chapter and read straight through. It's just about the most powerful paragraph or two in the Bible, I think. Just powerful.
Sure.
I'll do that. Those of you who can go far enough back, what's a good thing to write down for Philippians 1?
That was the behave, right?
Conduct yourself always in a way that is worthy of the gospel, like Jesus.
Okay. Let's have a word of prayer as we finish up today. Father, we thank you for the time that you give us, and I thank you for the people who gather here each week. We pray today for Darlene Castlevecchi, for Frankie, for Donna, for all those who are affected by this. We pray especially for those three children who are still hanging on to life. We pray for their families. We pray for them to have a sense of your presence in the middle of the horror that life can bring. And Father, we know if we think about it a little bit that nearly every day somebody is experiencing something like that in our community. Teach us how to be people who radiate your presence. And teach us how to be ready to meet the needs of people where they are. We pray that you would bless our church as we try to find ways to be properly related to you and properly focused on the missions that you have for us. All this we pray in your Son's name. Amen.